Yeah. Jay Vernon.
Yeah. Who else thought of Jay Vernon McGee when we were singing that?
Yeah, you can just hear him now coming off that voice. Or get on the gospel bus or whatever he's called. Tonight's kind of our discussion time. It's a chance to ask questions or think about the discussion we had before. Let me see if I can get this connected up there. Yes. I wanted to just kind of give you some pictures and such to give perspective on things. One of the things I mentioned briefly that this, and our text opens up with, that our Lord was teaching in the Stoa of Solomon, or the colonnade or porch, depending on your translation. Again, I like the fact that the Greek is a word we use in discussing ancient architecture. A Stoa is this colonnade, which is, as you can see in some of those things up there, columns upholding a roofed area. So here is the Temple Mount, what it would have looked like in the day of Jesus. And this is the temple as it was. Pardon?
It disappeared on us.
It disappeared on us. Of course it did.
It's not there either, so.
That looks like a mount.
Yeah. The Temple Mount, you know. So. Okay, now it says it's on. Let's try this. Okay. So I talked about being, you know, that Jesus was teaching in Solomon's porch or colonnade. So this is the Temple Mount as it would have looked in the days of Jesus. Well, basically, you know, and this is the temple as it would, we call it the Second Temple. First Temple, built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., rebuilt by permission of the Persian Empire. So the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And the king, the Persian king, he was a true polytheist. And so he wanted to make friends with all the gods of the nations he conquered. And so it isn't just Israel, to several. He said he would gave permission, gave encouragement, and even gave financial provision, go back and build your temples. And he thought, the more gods I can have on my side, the better. That's kind of how a polytheist thinks. And so he gave Israel permission and provision to go back and to build their temple and ask the prayers be made for him. That temple was a pretty modest structure. When Herod came into power, he took as one of his great projects, this is not as much as love for Israel and the biblical faith, as much as it would be a monument, we call it Herod's Temple also. So this was this grand and incredible, it was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. This is the Second Temple. This was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Okay, so that kind of, we keep saying those things and maybe it kind of sticks with us. But you can see on this, but we see it here, Solomon's porch. So it's on the eastern side. And so down below here is the Kidron Valley. And across the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives, just to give you some perspective. So this is the northern, southern, and I think that means this must be the western side over here. So, this porch of Solomon is on the eastern side. Now, anytime you get these things off of the internet, you have to always be careful. It may not all be true and correct. So I'm going to make one correction here. That's not the beautiful gate. And we read in the book of Acts that the man who was lame was healed at the beautiful gate. And I'm inclined to believe that's not the beautiful gate. And I'll show you in a minute where I think that is. But aside from that, there we have it. Let me give you some more pictures. So this is another recreation of what it looked like. And so here we see the whole temple area. I think it's 35, 36 acres. It wasn't that big in Solomon's day, but Herod really expanded it. This is the Temple Mount. And so today, the Dome of the Rock is somewhere right around here. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque is over here. And that's a mosque that will hold some 5,000 people as they pray. Over here is the Antonia Fortress. You can see a bridge across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives and other bridges. And now, the magic of PowerPoint. Here's where I think the beautiful gate is. This, I think, would have been the primary entrance. What I love is you go to Israel today and you can stand on these stairs and just think, okay. And so what you want to do is just kind of scoot your feet from one end to the other on each of the steps, and you know you'll step where Jesus stepped. So that's kind of the archaeological approach to that. But, you know, they've discovered along in these areas immersion mikvahs where you could, you know, do your ritual purification and all that. And then you would enter down here, and you see you'd come out up here into the, this would be the court of the Gentiles here, but and you see the little wall that says no Gentiles beyond here. But anyway, this is the temple area. Jesus was teaching over here. This is the beautiful gate. And so when that man, the lame man, was healed by the beautiful gate out here, then that they probably eventually came in here. And apparently this was a popular area of doing instruction. And, you know, sometimes we see Jesus by the treasury or the women's court. That's right there. So that kind of gives you a feel for what the lay of the land was at that time. This is the model that's at the Israel Museum that's built, and I've mentioned this a number of times and showed you different pictures. This is a scale model of what it looked like in Jerusalem. And every time they make an archaeological discovery, they'll go back and revise this model to the city of Jerusalem to match it. So again, the temple opens to the east. And so this is the eastern side, the Porch of Solomon. But this gives you a good feel of what the colonnades would have looked like. So that's what it looked like. That's what's behind here. And it was called the Stoa or Porch of Solomon because the tradition is like Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he says this part of the temple area had survived from the first temple. And so many centuries old.
Babylonians totally destroyed it.
Well, they destroyed the temple, but apparently not the, like this wall is the tradition. Now you do, on all these historians, you always have to say, yeah, maybe, you know, without being too dogmatic. So yes, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And again, it looked not quite like this. But they destroyed the temple, but apparently not that colony. That was the tradition in the days of Josephus.
So where's the Wailing Wall today?
Good question. Get ready to change your perspective. That was good anticipation. Now we're looking from the Western Wall. So that's also called the Western Wall. And so the Wailing Wall would be like down here. And so you see what it is. It's these lower walls, and what's interesting is if you look up closely, there's a way you can recognize Herodian stonework. These massive stones they put like a couple inch frame or border around it that's carved out, and those stones have that look. So that's when we say that's what's left of the temple. Technically, this is the temple, and so that's what's left of the temple precincts, if you will. But I mean, yes, there are stones here that go back to the days of Herod, and it's one of those things we're just amazed. How do they move some of these massive, massive stones? But this view also shows you, now we can see, since we're looking from the west, this is a good sense of what that colonnade of that stoa looked like. And so apparently this was a popular place for rabbis to do their teaching. And Jesus did his teaching, And this is where the church often gathered in the first years of the church. They would gather and do teaching and fellowship, and I guess, you know, probably evangelism as they're speaking there. So the church would gather there. Again, we saw that today. I mentioned in Acts chapter 5. I can't remember, was it verse 12? By the way, you can kind of see now, this is the exhibit, the model, and this is the retaining wall around the model. So that's not Herodian. That's, you know, part of what's around the precincts, and you can see the tree up here and walking there. Here's just another drawing from that angle. So this you can find this in an ESV study Bible. Here we are looking from the western side. Down here again, the western wall. Here's the temple. Over here would be where, again, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. This is the royal stoa. And down here is the Solomon stoa, or porch, Roman Antonian fortress. And just to give you perspective, and here would be Calvary. If we accept, I think this is based on assuming it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But then you kind of get a feel for where, how that all relates. So that's where he was teaching. Now let's talk a little bit again about the when. John throws these details in, and I think, and it's in his mind, and so I want us to think of what he was thinking. And again, imagine John writing as he's writing and saying, so he was teaching in this porch of Solomon, and John probably is in his mind, he's seeing it, you know. He's remembering what it was like, he can hear the voice of Jesus. You can imagine echoing in that and carrying. And again, I should say, if I go back, if he's teaching and preaching here, right in here is where the Sanhedrin meets. Kind of. You know, they could probably, if they open the door, they can hear him there, and they can hear the crowds, and so we've got to deal with this. They surround him and say, tell us plainly. And his point is, you're not listening. I couldn't have been clearer, but you don't want to hear. So there's the temple. So let's talk again. It's Hanukkah is the time frame. And so we showed this before. The spring feasts over on the right. This is the month of Nisan. That was not its original name. It used to be called Dotson. But anyway, so Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits. That's the resurrection time of Jesus. All spring. 50 weeks later, Pentecost, the fall festivals of trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Remember, so we've seen, and we mentioned today, here was, you know, John notes when he was at the Passover, here he was at Tabernacles, and now about 2.5 months or so later, on the 25th of Kislev, is when the 8 days begin of Hanukkah. So that's winter. And you can see November, December, and I would assume the 25th day of Kislev would put it almost always, if not always, in December. Makes sense? Kind of just got a feel for how it all fits. One helpful resource out there is by Irving Jensen. He does a lot of charts and summaries. So here's a very helpful chart, and I think I've handed this out before, of the that lays out the time frame of Jesus' ministry. And it can show you, and notice he says annual Passovers recorded in the Gospels, and there they are, 1, 2, 3, and then the crucifixion of Jesus. So how many years was his public ministry? 3 years and some months. So some will say, well, he only ministered for a year. I think the simplest and clearest evidence points to it. It's a little more than 3 years of ministry. You can track the festivals. And so when we talk about some of these details, it helps us get some perspective on it. And so we are here. Here is the 3 month period between when after the period of Tabernacles to the period of Hanukkah. And so now we're in Hanukkah. So that 3 months has passed. We're here in the life of Jesus. So you can see we're in December And there, here in the spring, is the crucifixion. So it's getting close. Make sense? Oh, I should have put these in earlier. Here's a picture up on the Temple Mount today, and walking alongside the eastern wall, looking north. So that's right where the colony, or the Solomon's porch would have been, probably, I guess, below that. And you see, this is from Rittmeyer. Leon Rittmeyer is a architectural archaeologist, and he does phenomenal archaeological drawings. And they bring him in all the time because he's spent decades working on this stuff, number of books and stuff. I mention that because you can go online and see a lot of his drawings and work, and he even has a Twitter feed that you can see some of his kind of updates on things. And here's another picture that kind of shows the Eastern Wall. Well, Hanukkah, when we think of Hanukkah, a lot of times we think of those menorahs. Remember, that's kind of the symbol of Hanukkah. The one on the left is the temple menorah. How many lamps does the one on the left have?
Seven.
Good. Now, some of you are thinking left, right, which is okay. Notice, can you see then how many on the one on the right?
Nine.
So this, and by the way, this is the menorah made by the Temple Institute of gold, ready for the third temple. You can see it's in a glass enclosure overlooking down here. This is the Temple Mount. Down here is the Western Wall. So it's on display. You can see it's ready to go into the new temple.
How big is it? It's hard to tell the dimensions of it. I mean, how big are we talking about here?
Tall as a man. So, and the other one is, again, the Hanukkah. And so there are technically eight candles, because the ninth one is the lighter. Okay, so you light that one, and then you light the other ones, and now there's a correct order, and I can't recall that. Here's some of the symbols of Hanukkah. You see the shamash, the one in the middle, is the lighting candle. You see them there, and again, around Christmas time, you will see these in some way or another displayed, and that's often a clue of either someone's being inclusive in their holidays or they might be Jewish. Some of the other things you'll see there is this pastry. Mm-hmm. That's a very popular pastry. You know, donuts are really popular, and the reason is because it's fried in oil. And the whole story of Hanukkah relates to oil. And so as they're eating that, it's kind of a religious duty, you know. So sometimes it might be good to be Jewish, you know, just kind of a religious moral obligation to eat donuts. Some of the other things you'll see here is this is called a dreidel, and they play it. It's a game they play. There's Hebrew letters on there that each letter represents the word, different part of the statement. A great miracle happened there. And so, and I'll remind you of the story in just a moment. But, so that's a game they play. Why the dreidel? And this is one of those things, there's all kinds of theories. They don't even know why the dreidel. But it's a game they still play today. It's like a little top they spin. And one theory is, back in the days of Antiochus, it was illegal to have Sunday school classes, like to have classes teaching Torah, teaching Bible. And so if Antiochus's guards came in, they would quickly put away their books and start playing with the tops. And so we're just playing games with kids. And so that's one theory. I'm not sure. Then the other thing down here are these little gold-covered chocolates. And that's interesting to me because all growing up, my mother always got a little bag of gold-covered chocolates as a kind of a tradition. Well, it's a Hanukkah tradition. Why? When they got their independence, they could now print, if you will, or mint their own coins with their own Israeli symbols on it. No longer did they have to use coins with Persian or Greek of symbols and deities. And so these little coins remind them that's a sign of independence. So I mentioned today that it all kind of goes back to this Antiochus the Fourth, one of the heirs of the Alexander the Great conquered the Eastern world from North Africa into Persia, up into parts of I think India as far as India. Conquered much of that. He conquered that region. He died. It was split up among his generals. The two ones that most affect biblical thinking are the ones, the Seleucids up here in Syria and the Ptolemies down here in Egypt. And you can see if one is attacking the other, guess who? It's passing right through Israel. And so Antiochus the Fourth, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, God manifest. Behind his back, they took a variation of that name and called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means the maniac. So he was not popular, especially in the Jewish circles. And here we see him coming down to go to war, come up to Alexandria. That's where the Roman general said, nope, you do not have the Senate's permission to invade Alexandria. Let me think about it. Okay, as long as you don't come out of this circle I've drawn around you, then let me know your answer. He went back, and so he took the same journey back and came to Judea, and they're celebrating his death, or at least his defeat. And he devastates the temple, attacks the people, desecrates, and then goes back to Syria. So that leads to a rebellion. The Jewish priestly family of the Hasmonean family raised up in rebellion. They called them the one in the particular Judas. They called him the Maccabee, the Hammer, because he just for 3 years of battle it took, and it's just like it's kind of like the 13 colonies of America fighting the British Empire. I mean, who would think? So they were under-equipped, way outnumbered, and yet after 3 years, they were able to drive out the Greeks and gain their independence. So again, when Jesus is teaching at Hanukkah, here they are celebrating. The menorahs are lit. They're celebrating independence under the shadow of the Roman guards there in the fortress. And so when there's talk of him being the Messiah, that has political overtones in that day. When the Hasmoneans and the Maccabees gained independence, here's a lay of the land. And I want to show you that just for a couple reasons. You see Judea, Samaria, this is very much like it is, Galilee in the days of Jesus, Perea and all these other areas. But down here is a region called Idumea. Now, why do I mention that? There was a family down there by the name of Herod. Idumea, when it was conquered by the Maccabees, they required them to convert to Judaism. And so that's the kind of Jew that Herod was. It was a mandatory conversion kind of Jew, which, in other words, he was not a heartfelt Jew. And so he was appointed by Rome to be king of the Jews. He's not really Jewish. He's not of the line of David. And his authority comes from not God, but Rome. That was a bitter pill for Israel to swallow. Two more slides, then we can talk. I found these pictures. This is a cartoon account of the Battle of Hanukkah. Have you ever heard of a magazine, Boys Life? Apparently, about five different times, they had a holiday edition or inclusion that talked about the Hanukkah War. And so this comes from that. And so you can see the Syrians used, they didn't have battle tanks back there. But they had battle elephants and used them in war against the Jews. So it was quite a war. This, you can see the priest saying, you know, we can't cooperate. And this, it was a division. The one who sacrificed the pig on the altar was a Jew, a Jewish priest, who said, you know, we got to go along. And the Hasmonean family said, oh, no, we don't. Rather die than desecrate the temple. I mean, so that's, it was a hard time. They went into hiding. They formed up the troops. And then they went into battle and eventually won. And so that's the celebration of Hanukkah. So, again, that was a meaningful time in the days of Jesus, celebrating the liberty that was no longer theirs. For 2,000 years, Jews around the world didn't have their own country. And yet they kept saying, matter of fact, that statement that's on the dreidel, a great miracle happened there. The dreidels in Israel, say, have the initials, a great miracle happened here. And so all of this kept kind of in their mind, you know, can we one day regain our land? And so you can see the significance that that had. So that's some of the background that I don't know how much you'll actually cling to, but at least it sounds familiar. When John's writing in the Feast of Dedication, in the Temple of Solomon's court, that's what's in his mind. And so that's significant. And it's interesting to note, although Hanukkah was not a biblical festival, apparently Jesus observed it because there he was in the temple at Hanukkah. So that's something that if ever you're talking to a Jewish friend, he might say, do you know Jesus? We have record of him in the temple at Hanukkah. Okay, so that's the background. There'll be a test afterwards. You know, I throw all this stuff. I know you'll forget 92% of it at least. But at least somewhere in your mind it's familiar. Okay, so any comments or questions, reactions to today's message?
I noticed when I was reading it before, it talked about that said, Jesus said in verse 27, I know them. And they follow me. Doesn't say, I know them, and they know me, and follow. And I don't know. It just piqued my interest, I guess.
Yes. Of course, earlier he says they know. You know, they know my voice and all of that. I think here's emphasis of, I know they're my sheep. I think, and I think that's a big part of what he's saying here is, our salvation and security is on his side. And so he says, I know them. They are my sheep. And have you ever been, maybe you've, you know, been around farmers and they go out and they know their, you know, of course, it's one of the problems if you're raising cattle and such, if it's not dairy cattle, it's a little nervous should you name them, you know, when you're going to be loading them up in the trailer soon. But you know, he knew them. He had a personal care for them is the picture. And that's right. And that's why the emphasis there is on God's side, Christ's side. Yes.
Can you tell us what that particular no means? Is that like the intimate no?
Before I answer, let me just look straight at it. What is that? Verse 27, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's the personal relational no. For those of you who hear Greek words, that's gnosko. And, actually, that's where we get our word knowledge. Now, your knows knowledge is spelled strangely, K-N-O. Well, gnosko in Greek, it starts with a G. So, gnosis is, you hear Gnostics. Anyway, yes, it's relational. It's personal. Good. Just a quick question. Confession time. Were any of you raised in a, or early in your Christian life came maybe from an Arminian perspective that denied eternal security. Is that ever an issue in your life? Was it something you had to wrestle with, or has it always been a security as a Christian? So how many, this is what you've always known in your Christian life. Okay. How many forgot to drink coffee tonight? this is a struggle for some. You know, for those, and some of the groups we can think of, certainly the Roman Catholics, Methodists, and Nazarenes, holiness groups like that, tend to deny eternal security. A lot of times, have you ever heard it? Oh, you believe that Baptist doctrine, once saved, always saved. And I'm sure the Baptists would be happy to say, oh yeah, it's our doctrine. Well, of course it is. The Baptists, the Presbyterians are right there with them, as is the Apostle Paul and Lord Jesus Christ and a few others. So part of the struggle is this idea of, and I think a lot of people, wait a minute, if you say that, then it doesn't matter what you do. You know, you can, that's like license to sin. That's one of the complaints I've heard. First thing to notice is, but let's look at the Bible. And there are passages that, you know, like we've mentioned Hebrews 6. Is that saying you can lose your salvation? And we've talked about it in the past, that I don't think the best reading of Hebrews 6 would say that. But, you know, again, John chapter 10, to me, is such a powerful, and, you know, it's not like half a verse that could be disputed, I don't think. It is, he lays it out. The only answer I've heard to that is, well, when he says no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, but that he doesn't mean we can't get ourselves out. You see, you have to kind of read into something that reads contrary to really what the text is saying here. And I'm not trying to be critical there, but just say I really believe the simplest, clearest reading of the text, Jesus is saying we are secure because it's his work. And again, that's back to I know them. I'm not gonna lose them. I'm gonna care for them. They're my charge. And that is such a comfort, because if we look at ourselves, man, if my salvation depends on my ability to stay on course, I don't have any confidence at all. And some of those places, you see it every week. The same person's up, you know, going up to the altar and rededicating or reconverting or whatever it may be, because there's just this uncertainty in their life. But certainty is not a license to sin. It's a light. It binds us in love to the Savior that would do that.
Huh. Don't they turn them? Get this verse and say, yeah, well, they can't be snatched out, but we can jump out.
Yeah, maybe, yeah. We're, you know, so, you know, we can't, someone can't pry the fingers from outside, but maybe on the inside we can squeeze out or something. It just doesn't seem to fit the text there, is it? And again, eternal life. They shall never perish. And that doesn't mean until they sin. You know, and that's, those are some words that I think, again, I'm not doing this to show our theology is right, but this is a blessed gift from the Lord to have this assurance.
Oh, I was going to confess.
Okay, oh, good.
So, yeah, technically I would say I was raised in an Armenian. I had no idea what an Armenian was, but there was another point to that. Not only, you know, did we not believe once saved, always saved, we also believed that we had the choice to, once we heard it, to be saved or
not saved. You know, again, that's a struggle sometimes. Well, wait a minute. The Bible tells us we must believe. And so that makes it sound like it's my choice in the sense that it's my volition. But we see again here how much it's the Lord doing it. The Lord gave us to the Son. Now, that's speaking of God's elect. And so, and then Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the fact that by grace you're saved through faith. But notice, if grace saves through the agency or instrumentality of faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But it's not that he is forcing us against our will to believe. Rather, he's liberating, enabling our will to believe. And again, that's in some ways it's contrary to our normal fleshly way of thinking. You know, what the Bible says, there's no free lunch somewhere in there. You know, this whole thing of you have to do it. But here's the scriptures. Yeah, Mark.
Back to the, well, then you can do whatever you want if you're saved. Was obviously said, love God and do what you will or do what you want. I mean, basically, he said, what we want is constrained by our love of God. And John 4, is that kind of the basis for that?
Yeah, well, First John, a lot of where he talks about, yes, it is, and that's part of it. When in all of this, as God gives us a new life, he regenerates us. And so we have a new will. And so our willing is different. We struggle. I think that's what Romans 7 is saying. Paul says, I don't do the things that I want you to. But you see that his want to has changed. He's still got this sin, indwelling sin that's going to be there until heaven. But he says, I want to please God. And so I find myself doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do. But the want is there. Where he also says in Romans, in that section, in our flesh, we don't want to please God. So, so that's a part of it. He changes our want to. And so when we really know the Lord, we less and less want to, we grow more and more to hate sin. Love obedience. Tom.
Yeah, well, three out of the four Gospels have the phrase, with man it is impossible.
Yeah. And so, like we saw in Sunday school, R.C. Sproul was talking about the rich young ruler. And I think what the Lord is trying to do is show him, he was going straight to the heart. Where's your heart? And what is the man trying to do? What do I do? And that's so natural to us. And people wrestle with that when we say it. It's a gift you receive. And a lot of people say, it just doesn't seem right. But the reality is, that's the only way that's possible. In our ability, we could never be good enough. We could never merit heaven.
When we're judging behavior, I mean, that's all we really can do. We can't judge the heart, right? It's
only
the fact that God has a ability far beyond ours, and what causes the consternation.
Right, so we cannot, that's our problem. We can't see the heart, but we can see the behavior. And I think it's interesting how much the Lord says, they hear my voice and they follow. In other words, that's an evidence of the fact that they are my sheep. They follow. Now, if you ever watch sheep, they kind of... Have you ever led a bunch of 3-year-olds or 5-year-olds? It's kind of like that. You know, they're kind of following, but it's not exactly a straight line. That's a picture of us. Were you raising your hand earlier?
Romans 6 pretty well refutes that. That shall we sin?
Yeah.
Keep on sinning that grace may abound more. And of course, Paul's answer is man never be.
Romans 6, as George is mentioning, think about what's going on in Romans. In the early chapters, he's showing man is fallen. No one seeks after God. No one does good. Then he shows the plan of salvation. Christ's blood, Christ's death in our behalf. It takes us through chapter 3. In chapter 4, he says, is this some new doctrine? No. Same doctrine that we see Abraham and David counting in. And then chapter 5, how this whole concept of one man's deed, just like one man's sin cursed all humanity, one man's deed cursed all in Christ. Well, wait a minute. If that's the truth, then it doesn't matter how I live. Chapter 6 and 7. You've died to sin. That means your salvation leads to you serve Christ. So what that tells me is, if people are criticizing you for saying, well, if people believe that, then they'd live any way they wanted. you're probably getting the gospel right. Because that's the problem Paul was in. You know, he anticipates that issue, and that's why chapter 6 fits into his development in Romans. Yes, sir.
And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we become new creatures when we're saved. And the things that used to not bother us before salvation now do bother us.
Yes.
And we have a conscience against sin. And yes, we still sin, but it's not because we go living like we want to just do whatever we want.
In our new nature, we have new tastes, mm-hmm. new interests, mm-hmm. new delights. But now, as you've been walking with the Lord after a few years, then you've also experienced, you get down the road a little bit, and the things that you were perfectly comfortable with, now you're like, oh, what was I doing? And you become more sensitized to that. And so, and that to me is one of the evidence of your genuine salvation. I think I shared when I was a camp counselor one summer, I met with these young guys in the cabin, and I'd say, well, how are you doing in your Christian life? And some guys say, oh, I'm doing absolutely great. And I thought, this guy's got problems. Now, the guys that came to me and said, it's a constant struggle. I can't believe, just before I came up here, you wouldn't believe the way I spoke to my parents and all this. I said, this guy's got hope. Because he recognizes his sin. You know, but when someone says, oh, no problem at all, then you start wondering, is this person really know the Lord? Because it's a growing process. And even our sensitivities change and our delights change. And that's why we have to keep in fellowship and in the Word. Because if we're not in fellowship in the Word, then our senses can get dulled by what we're around. Yes, sir.
Going back to the passage of we can't get out of the grasp of Christ.
Yeah.
Dr. Johnson used to say that's one of the most emphatic negatives in the Greek language that you can have. It says, in Texas, we translated it, ain't no way, no how.
That would be about it. It's interesting. You know, in English, one of the rules is a double negative is a positive. In Greek, a double negative means really negative. And this is a double negative. It is the most emphatic Greek expression of no. You absolutely shall not perish. You shall not, you know. That's that confidence. And so that's the thing. That does not fit with unless you sin. Or unless you backslide, unless you fall away. That's not in there. And I like the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know, talks about that. It says, you know, though, you know, that we have this assurance and perseverance. Even though we may stumble, we may fall, it will not be a full and final departure from the Lord if we're truly born again. And again, 1 John 2 talks about, you know, the apostates, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so that shows they were not of us. Their nature was never changed. They were never born again. Any other thoughts on that? Yes, sir.
I guess I would just also add that, you know, we still should take the warnings of the Hebrews seriously. You know, we are assured of our salvation, but that's in the Bible for a reason. It's that we need to take that warning very seriously.
Yes, like Hebrews, and we often talk about the warning passages of the book of Hebrews. And the way I take that, you know, there's different ways. So again, an Arminian would say, see, that's saying he's talking to a church or to believers, and he's saying you could lose your salvation. That's one approach you can take. I think the best way to understand those warnings is, have you ever noticed that when I am talking to the church, I talk to those who may not know Christ and need to? In other words, even though we've got all these people gathered, there may be some there that don't really know the Lord. And I think the warning is to, you may be going with the crowd and think you're doing just great. But be sure you know the Lord. And the scriptures talks about, you know, make your calling sure. And that's where our works do not save us. But our works can be a mirror, a reflection of what's going on in our heart. And if we can continue unabated in a course of sin, then the question becomes, he's not right here. And we may need to think, having truly trusted Christ. So yes, I think that's the warning side of it. Again, so the security is not a license to sin. It binds us in greater gratitude. Sure.
I'm curious to know if that satisfies Joey's thoughts.
Did that answer your question or agree?
Oh, yeah.
Well, again, find your, mark these verses, especially like verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So especially I'd say verses 28 and 29. Those are good verses to know in your mind, underlying, the assurance that it is God who keeps us. And, that's something you can be sharing with others who wrestle with these issues. Not to debate, but to comfort hearts and guide to truth. Good. Okay. Well, with that in mind, we will have our closing hymn and then I'll close us in prayer.
Thank you.